All right, welcome back. Thus refreshed, we resume our study. Sounds like a professor, doesn't it? So we are looking now at this fourth session, Beholding the God of Unqualified Omniscience from Isaiah 46. And this is another just marvelous truth about God, is to know that He knows all things. I remember a song my dad was a very strong Christian man, and he was a song leader at our church. He loved to sing, and he would sing while he was working in the garden. He would sing while he was fishing. He would sing while we were on vacation in the car. You know, he loved to sing, and he sang Christian songs, hymns. But I remember one song that he would sing over and over again that had a refrain in it that says this: "Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know He holds my hand." Isn't that it? I mean, it's just, yeah, He holds our hands, and He knows everything that is coming. He's planned it. He's ordained it. So we have tunnel vision, or we have, you know, very, very limited sight, but He sees it all and knows, and we have the confidence of being with the One who knows it all. So let me just a few things by way of introduction here on the knowledge of God. I just thought it might be helpful to distinguish, first of all, between God's knowledge and God's wisdom. So wisdom, I think a good definition of God's wisdom is that it is the application of knowledge. And while that's true, it's just not enough. It doesn't say enough. It's true, but insufficient as a definition for God's knowledge. I mean, you think you can apply knowledge in wicked ways, right? A very skilled bank robber can apply knowledge to succeed in robbing a bank, you know, and so on. You can apply knowledge in different ways that you would not call wise. So here's a more full understanding of the wisdom of God. God's wisdom is the application of God's infinite knowledge. Notice the difference, right? Infinite knowledge to bring about morally good ends by morally upright means. So, I mean, those elements are really important to understand the wisdom of God. So He always bases His judgment, His decisions in His wisdom on infinite knowledge. So He's never in a position that we are in oftentimes, where if we had just known that, you know, how often do you think that when you're in traffic on some highway or something? If I had only known there was going to be a wreck here and all the traffic was stopped, I would have gone a different direction. So God never suffers from a lack of relevant knowledge. He knows everything, and hence He always has access to all of the pertinent knowledge that is necessary for that. So He applies His infinite knowledge, but then to do what? To bring about morally good ends. So these are ends that God would look at and say they are worthy of what goes into bringing this to pass. These are good ends. They bring about the glory of God and accomplish His purposes for us and His created order. So to bring about morally good ends, but only by morally upright means. Only morally upright means. So it's not the case that the ends justify the means for God. No. The ends have to be morally good, but the means also have to be morally upright. So good ends, but upright means to bring it to pass. So that's the wisdom of God. Which then raises the question, what is God's knowledge? Well, God's knowledge is, very simply, God knows all that is knowable, or all that can be known. He knows it all. So God has infinite knowledge, doesn't lack any knowledge. He knows all that can be known. And when you look at some passages of Scripture, there are some affirmations that I think help us see this. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is," NESB translates it, "infinite." Without measure, it could be translated. No boundary could be translated. So there's no boundary, no measure you could give to the knowledge of God. Hence, it is infinite. You know, infinite is a negative term, not finite. Finite is bounded. So infinite, unbounded knowledge, limitless knowledge. Another strong affirmation of God's infinite knowledge, contrasting with humans' minuscule knowledge, is Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? And of course, the answer to all those questions, those rhetorical questions, is no one. No one advises God. God does not have consultants out there. You know, let's get together and think about this and come up with what the best plan is. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't have advisors. He doesn't want advisors. He doesn't need advisors, right? Because God knows everything perfectly. Everything perfectly. So indeed, you realize this is God's knowledge that is so different from ours, both in quantity and quality. He knows everything, quantity. So he has infinite, not minuscule, finite knowledge of just a few things. But he knows everything perfectly. So qualitatively, it's good. It's perfect. It's always right. He never is mistaken, never is misled, always knows things as they are. So indeed, he has no advisors, and he does not need and want any advisors. Excuse me. But then for God's knowledge to be infinite, it must include then knowledge of all that is possible as well as all that is actual. So God has knowledge of all possibilities. You know, honestly, it's not hard to realize this if you go to the zoo or go to the aquarium. It's one thing that Athanasius and I did up in Sydney is we went to the aquarium. And, you know, just looking at the variety of color and design and, it's just breathtaking. You know, it's a worship experience to go to a zoo or to an aquarium or to a botanical gardens or something like that, because you just realize the variety of the mind of God to design these things that are out there, these fish that are so bizarre but beautiful, you know, in just so many ways. And so, God is the one who can think of all things possible, and then he chooses of all the things that are possible to bring about this world where he makes then some of the possibilities actual. So he knows all things possible and all things actual. And then in terms of what is actual, that has to include then all that is past, present, and future. So God knows everything that happens in actuality, that is, in the real world that God has created. And he knows it all in terms of what has happened in the past. He has exhaustive knowledge of that. What's happening at the present, he has exhaustive knowledge of that. And what will happen in the future, from this moment forward, he knows that exhaustively. So he knows all things past, present, and future. So a definition of divine omniscience is simply that. I'm sorry. The definition of divine omniscience is simply that God knows all that is knowable or all that can be known, so he knows all things possible and actual, and he knows all things past, present, and future. And I put some passages there you could look at that are illustrative of this. There are some passages that come closer to actually saying this, and other passages that are illustrative or give examples of that knowledge of God that are helpful to look at. So you can look at those later together. Just one comment on God knows everything past, present, and future. In our lifetime has come a debate that I'll say more about later on among professing evangelicals on whether God can know everything future, right? Because this has been the historic position of the church. It has always been the case that the church has held God has exhaustive knowledge of what's going to happen in the future, just as he has exhaustive knowledge of what has happened in the past and what's happening presently. But there was a group of theologians called open theists. That's the name they took, meaning that the future is open, not closed. So God doesn't know what's going to happen in particular parts of the future. And they did that for reasons primarily that had to do with upholding human freedom, because they believed if God knows what we're going to have for dinner tonight, then we're not free to choose other than God knows that we will choose, right? And you have to have freedom for us to be free. They argue we have to be able to do other than we do, right? When we make a choice, we could have chosen otherwise. But if God knows that we're going to have a hamburger for dinner tonight, or what's your favorite thing here? I'm thinking of American, aren't I? You know, hamburgers are big in America. They're okay here too? Okay, so we'll stick with hamburgers. So if you're going to have, God knows you're going to have a hamburger for dinner, well, you're not free to order pizza then, right? You know, or something else. You're going to have what God knows you will have. And so really to kind of to establish our freedom, they then denied of God that he can know the future free choices and actions of human beings, which is just an astonishing thing, especially in light of prophecy in the Bible, right, where God declares what's going to take place and what happens only happens through free choices and actions of human beings in so many cases. So anyway, I'll say more about that later, but it is the one part of the definition, of the classical definition, that God knows all that can be known, what's that actual and possible, and of the actual, it's past, present, and future. The one part of that that has been contested in recent decades is that God knows the future exhaustively. But I think the Bible declares that without any question, and we'll take a look at that a bit more in a bit here. All right, so consider with me God's omniscience as taught and illustrated in Isaiah 46. So turn to Isaiah 46, please, and we'll take a look here at verses 3 to 11 and see what this says that helps us understand God's omniscience. Isaiah 46, I'll read verses 3 to 11. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same, and even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom then would you liken me and make me his equal and compare me that we should be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god to bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. All right, well, let's work through this. The first part of this passage is more kind of setting the stage for what's said at the end that has the most direct bearing on the omniscience of God. But let's take a look at the early verses. Verses 3 and 4, God bears and carries his people. So again, notice that it mentions the past and the future both, that God is the one who has control over his people and the one who knows their situation. So in verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. So right from the very beginning, God is the one who has been in charge of these people, has been responsible to care for them and provide for them and protect them and be their God. And verse 4, the future as well is part of the work of God, the outworking of God's ownership of them. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. I mean, for somebody like me who's approaching the later years of life, I don't know, you know, when that will be, but it's getting up there. It's a number I never thought I would hit. You know, that's the way it feels. You know, when you're young, you never think, 71? Are you kidding? I mean, that's ancient. Well, you know what? Just wait. It comes, you know. So, but, you know, it's a very comforting thing, this statement of God. I'll be with you right to the end, you know, right to the end of your graying years. I will be with you. So this promise of God to be with his people, from the very beginning he's been there, in the future he'll be there. And of course, what's assumed in all of that is nothing takes him by surprise. He knows what's going to take place. He knows and is able to deal with and handle everything that occurs because he's aware of everything that's going to be there in your life. And so it really is undergirded by this sense of his omniscience. Yeah, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know he holds my hand. I mean, that's really kind of what this is getting at, right? He's the one who knows it all, gives us this confidence. And then notice the assurance of God's care is predicated on the constancy and immutability of his character. So even to your old age, I will be the same. So it's another attribute we could have talked about here is the immutability of God, the changeless character of God, that he is in his very nature unchangeable. His attributes are unchangeable. They are fixed and permanent and eternal. So you never have to worry that God will quit being loving, that God will quit being merciful, that God will quit being just. You know, so God, all of the essential attributes of God are eternal attributes, and his promises that really do come forth from him are likewise then immutable. They are certain, and we can be confident of them because they come forth from him, right? Because he is immutable in his character. His word, his oath, his promise is likewise unchangeable. Once he makes it. Now, it's a different kind of unchangeable than his character, because his character is absolutely unchangeable. For eternity, for all of eternity, God is God, and he cannot be other than who he is as God. But his promise and oath, it is not absolutely immutable. It's contingently immutable. Contingent upon what? His choice to make that promise. His choice to establish that covenant, his choice to declare that word, right? But once it's declared, once it's established, once it's promised, it's fixed, right? It's fixed. God cannot go back on his word. Why? Because look at who he is, faithful. Look at who he is, truth. God is truth. So indeed, the immutability of God really gives us this confidence that he knows what is best for us and will bring those things to pass as he has promised. It really is predicated on that constancy and immutability of his very character. Okay, then moving on, verses 5 to 7, the contrast here is with idols, as is often the case in this section of Isaiah. They come up often, these false pretender deities who can't do anything. You know, in the South, where I live now, Southern United States, the way they would say that is, he can't do a cotton-picking thing. I don't know. I mean, that's just what they say, you know. So a cotton-picking thing, because there's a lot of cotton in the South. But anyway, there's nothing those idols can do. So he mocks them, beginning at verse 5. To whom then would you liken me and make me his equal and compare that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith, and he makes them into a god. They bow down, and indeed they worship it. They lift it upon their shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands. It does not move from its place. Though one may try to cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. So look at the contrast here. Who is it who bears us? God, the previous verses. Who is it that bears the god? Us, right? And as it relates to idols. So here are these gods who are just completely worthless, pointless being. They don't exist and they don't do anything, and yet the people are inclined to make them and worship them instead of the true God. So it begins, this passage begins in verse 5 with the incomparability of God that will be declared again a few moments later. But to whom would you liken me and make me his equal, that we would be alike? Of course, it's a rhetorical question, but there's an answer to that question. To whom can you liken God? Answer, to nothing. Because God is sui generis, one of a kind, unique. There is no one like him. He is incomparable, incomparable to anything else. The contrast with these other deities is just made so very clear, as they're made by human hands. They're supported by human hands. They're lifted and carried to other places by human hands. So humans really are the ones who have priority over the gods that they make, whereas God has priority over us, whom he has made, right? He makes us, whereas we make the gods. He delivers us, whereas we deliver the idol from whatever it may, what trouble it may be in. So the contrast between the true God and the idols then are established in this. And of course then the folly of trusting those deities that you must carry, who cannot answer or deliver, is just ironic, isn't it? I mean, you think this is a God, but what kind of God is this that can't help you in any way whatsoever, can't deliver you, can't hear you, can't say anything to you, can't do anything at all? And so indeed here and in so many places in this portion of Isaiah, God contrasts himself with those other deities, pretending deities, those false deities, and he alone is the true God. All right, this brings us now to verse 8, where that background sets us up then for this declaration from the true God, who is unlike those idols in this respect, that is highlighted throughout these chapters in Isaiah. And here it is, verses 8 to 11. Let's listen to them again. Remember this and be assured, and recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Forgive me, I'm so sorry. All right, let's take a look here. God, the true God, plans, declares, accomplishes the end from the beginning. Isn't that an amazing phrase that we read? So first of all, God's people must remember always who we're talking about here. The God who is exclusively God. I am God and there is no other. So he is exclusive deity. There is no other God than he. And he is incomparable deity. I am God and there is no one like me. So those two phrases are not identical. They are slightly different in what they're saying, but they're both equally true. He is exclusive deity. There is no other God besides him. And he is incomparable deity. There's no one like him that can be compared to him. And I put there in your handout another passage. I think this is very rare that you find both together in the same verse. Another one is 2 Samuel 7:22. You could look at later. That is another statement of the same thing, of the incomparable deity, exclusive deity that is God. So I think, again, why does he bother making that claim so forcefully in this context? I think it's because of what he's about to declare about himself. I want you to get the point. This is who the true God is, right? So then he goes on in the very next statement, declaring the end from the beginning. So indeed, it is God's ability not only to know the end from the beginning, but to declare the end from the beginning. That's up a notch, isn't it, from merely knowing it. So, you know, there is a significant difference between the doctrine of omniscience in the Reformed tradition that I identify with for the most part. I think your church does as well. Certainly the seminary where I teach does. That Reformed tradition, it's a term that really refers to the theology that was developed in the Reformation period that came through the line of the Reformers and has come on to us today, that puts a very high view of God's sovereignty at the center of their worldview. But in any case, there's a very big difference between that Reform view and the Arminian view. The Arminian view, which comes from is named after the leader of that movement, Jacob Arminius, who actually was trained by Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor in Geneva to the school of theology. So Arminius traveled from Amsterdam and went to Geneva, Switzerland to get theological training, and he studied under the Calvinist Theodore Beza, went back to Holland and was a pastor in a church in Amsterdam, and there he began to question things that he had learned from his Calvinist training and developed what has become known as the Arminian tradition, which holds to God's foreknowledge, but it does not hold what Calvinists or what Reformed people hold, in the Calvinist view, the Reformed view, God knows all of the future because he declares what that future will be, right? So indeed, yes, foreknowledge is true, but it's only true because of foreordination. God knows what he has decreed. God knows what he has ordained. God knows what he has declared will be the case. And so there's a grounding in Reformed understanding for the omniscience of God. How does God know all things past, present, and future? Because he declared all things past, present, and future. So this text, I think, is important in indicating not only his knowledge of the end from the beginning, which I take it means all of human history, all of the universe, the history of the universe, the end from the beginning, but in declaring it, meaning God established it. He ordained it. He decreed it. He determined it. I mean, there's different words you could use that really amount to the same thing. And because he has established it, he then knows what he has established to take place. Boy, when you hold the Arminian view instead, it is very awkward, because they do believe that God knows the end from the beginning, but they don't believe he declares the end from the beginning. They don't believe he ordained the end from the beginning. And their main reason is, hence the last session that we had, their main reason is because they don't want God guilty of ordaining evil. But because evil and good are so intermixed, you know, in what happens in human life, you can't ordain the good and leave out the evil. It just doesn't work that way, because they just happened right next to each other and in sequence with each other and the like. So in order to avoid any sense in which God has ordained evil to take place, they say that God just knows. So he doesn't ordain it, he doesn't plan it, he doesn't declare it, he just knows it. Well, how does he know it? Answer, he's God. He just knows all true propositions. You know, he knows the truth about everything past, everything present, and everything future. But what that robs from God is huge. It robs from him planning, purposing, designing. So, I mean, it really, you know, they really talk out of, the Arminians talk out of two sides of their mouth on this, because on the one hand, they want to talk about the Father, you know, choosing to send the Son, you know, choosing to design for us salvation. But on the other hand, they don't really have a place in their theology for God ordaining what takes place. They rather have just in their theology, he just knows what's going to take place. So it really does take from God his sovereign say-so, his sovereign ordination of what takes place in human history. And so you just wonder then how he is the one who's responsible then for all the good that takes place when they want to relieve him from responsibility for the evil that takes place. So it's a very awkward thing. So I think that in the Reform view, to understand God declares the end from the beginning really does provide then the foundation for how it is he knows everything, rather than he just simply knows it because he's God. But does he control it? Does he design it? Does he plan it? Does he purpose it? Those are questions that are left at best ambiguous in Arminian theology. So, but in Calvinism, not so, not with a Reformed understanding. So God's purposing, planning, declaring the end from the beginning is a very important part of his knowledge. It's the foundation for his knowledge of all that takes place in the history of the universe is because he has ordained it. And then verses 10 and 11, God carrying out and accomplishing and doing all that was planned and declared, including future free choices and actions of human beings. So look with me again at verses 10 and 11. So he declares from the end, from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. So notice a couple things here. One is how clear it is that there is planning, purposing, deliberating, you know, in terms of what God chooses to bring to pass. It's just so evident from this. In verse 10, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So what God chooses to do, he brings to pass, but he designs it. In verse 11, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. So there's this planning, this purposing, this design of God that takes place in all that occurs in human history. And notice, secondly, that this includes future free choices and actions of human beings. So in verse 11, it's just an illustration of it, but here it is. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Now we're in Isaiah 46. Do you remember the last session was from Isaiah 44 and 45 about Cyrus? So this man of my purpose from a far country is Cyrus. And obviously, Cyrus did lots of things with his free will, right? But all of them, we just saw this in the previous session, all of it fulfilled God's intended purposes through Cyrus, who didn't even realize that he was functioning as God's anointed, God's servant, you know, accomplishing God's will. He didn't even realize that that was the case, but he was. So this little bit, this little inclusion there in verse 11 of calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, clearly a reference to Cyrus, is a way of saying God is in control of what free human beings do, so that though they do it freely, yet God is the one in control over what happens through them. So there really is no contradiction, ultimately, between God's sovereign decree of all that takes place and human beings who freely carry out what they do. That these two things are compatible, not incompatible, not contradictory to each other. And that happens because God is able to work in the world in such a way that he can work through us to bring about his will. As I mentioned to you with Joseph and his brothers, for example. So the dreams and Reuben being there or Reuben being absent. So the brothers do what they do freely, but guess what? They do exactly what God ordained they do. They carry out his will in doing this. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. So indeed, God is the one who works through the free agency of human beings and accomplishes his will. Now, one reason of emphasizing that is because of this openness view, the open theism view that really would reject the idea that God can determine what's going to happen, and we are free. So in order to deal with that issue, you realize you have to have a different understanding of freedom than is usually held in the Arminian tradition. In the Arminian tradition, it's called libertarian freedom or the power of contrary choice, that someone is free when they perform something if at the moment of choice, all things being just what they are, they could have chosen otherwise. That's the libertarian notion, the Arminian notion of freedom. Well, then, you know, it just can't be the case that God has control over what they do then, if they can do otherwise at the moment of choice. So instead, I owe everything I know on this pretty much to Jonathan Edwards in his treatise on the freedom of the will, which is a handful to read, I guarantee you. You'll go slow in reading that treatise, but it is so worth it. It is so insightful and helpful. So in Edwards, in this work that he did, was so helpful in understanding freedom as not a power of contrary choice, but the ability to do what we most want. to carry out our highest desire or act according to our strongest inclination. So sometimes he calls it in that treatise a freedom of inclination, which I think is a good name. That's what I've adopted in this. In that, you realize that God knows either how he can change us to be inclined to do something we wouldn't have been inclined to do otherwise, right? So, for example, in regeneration, he changes our hearts now to be inclined to believe in Christ, whereas before we would never have. Or he knows our nature and knows what circumstances out there would act upon our natures to incline us to sell Joseph into Egypt, you know, or whatever the case might be. So indeed, God is able to work then through this freedom of inclination to bring about his sovereign ordained purpose through the free agency of human beings. So indeed, the two things are compatible, not incompatible and contradictory. And so indeed, God is able to carry out his will in and through human beings' choices, so that what he has decreed is freely carried out by human beings who do what God has ordained that they do. And they bear responsibility for it, as Joseph's brothers did. Yes, we were treacherous. Yes, we were wrong. And there are so many examples in the Bible of this. The men who crucified Christ are blameworthy for what they did, right? And yet God is glorified for the good that he brought about in that. Okay, let me just tell you one more quick little story. I remember Greg Boyd was one of the open theist opponents to me. I mean, we had quite a few debates with each other, and he's a pastor in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And he wrote a book called God of the Possible, which is his defense of open theism. And in that book, he cites the Reformed understanding of this passage, of particularly verses 8 to 11, and says, you know, goodness, Reformed people are really misunderstanding what this passage is saying, because it's just saying that God is able to carry out things that he's planned. It doesn't mean it includes everything, right? Well, number one, it says declaring the end from the beginning, which I think is a way of saying absolutely everything that takes place. But here's the other thing. He says it doesn't include free will agency. It doesn't include free will choices and actions of human beings. And he says, let me show you the passage. And he quotes the passage in his book, but guess what he leaves out? He has ellipses at the beginning of verse 11. So it goes from, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. Do you see what Greg Boyd did? He left out the reference to Cyrus that's in there, that obviously, just go back and read, you know, I raised up Cyrus. He's my shepherd. He's my anointed one, and so on. So, you know, when you leave that out, you realize it's an inconvenient truth that he doesn't want to acknowledge, but indeed God does control what happens through free will agency, including Cyrus. Okay, well, let's take a look then at some key implications in regard to God's foreknowledge. Exhaustive definite foreknowledge. So God's exhaustive definite foreknowledge includes knowledge of the free, of future free human choices and actions. Hence, God's foreknowledge of human affairs is not limited by human freedom. So yes, you can go the open theist route and you can say, well, because to be free, again, they have this libertarian notion of freedom, power contrary choice. To be free, it must mean then that God doesn't know what we're going to do, because if he knows what we're going to do, then we're not free to do other than what God knows we're going to do. So in order to establish our freedom, our power of contrary choice, they say God cannot know that ahead of time. And you realize what that leaves you with then is huge amounts of human history that God cannot have known ahead of time. I mean, it's just impossible. And he might have a good guess at things that are kind of up close, you know, soon to happen. But you just take this out, run it out more days, more weeks, more months, more years, and you realize how improbable it is that God could know what's going to happen in the future. So honestly, if they're honest about things, they don't even know for sure if Christ is coming again. They know that's what God has declared he wants to do, but they can't say for sure it's going to happen. John Sanders, who's an open theist, if you ask him the question, When was it decided that Christ would go to the cross? You know what his answer is? Garden of Gethsemane. Not until the Garden of Gethsemane was it decided that Christ would go to the cross, because the Father didn't know if the Son, by his free will, would actually choose to go. When push came to shove, do you have that expression here? You know, when the going got tough, whether he would actually choose to go to the cross or not. So it wasn't until, not my will but yours be done, okay, now we know it's going to happen. So, I mean, so much for delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. It just makes a mockery, really, of so much in the Bible when you go that route. And the reason they do it is to undergird our libertarian freedom. You know, how important that is. So, number one, libertarian freedom doesn't work. Number two, it is not worth it, even if it did work, it's not worth it to undermine God in this whole process, to diminish God, to bring him down. So the title of my book that is a critique of open theism is God's Lesser Glory. I just felt that was a fitting description of the God of open theism. He has lost a lot of glory in this understanding where he doesn't control and doesn't even know, isn't even sure about how things are going to go in the future. Okay, so the exhaustive definite foreknowledge then is clearly taught in the scriptures, and it is something that is compatible with freedom rightly understood when you realize our true freedom is not this power of contrary choice, but it is rather we act according to what we most want, according to our highest inclinations. And that actually explains why we do what we do, why we choose what we choose. Let me give you a tiny little footnote here. The notion of freedom of inclination, we always do what we most want. That's it in a nutshell. We always do what we most want is incredibly significant to our understanding of how sanctification occurs. Is that ringing a bell with anybody? Our freedom being, we do what we most want, is incredibly significant for how sanctification takes place. Now, why is that? Well, if we always do what we most want, and try to find an exception to that for me. It's really hard. I may have one that works, but I'm not sure it does. Anyway, we always do what we most want. If that's true, then isn't one of the most important questions we can ask is this: how can we grow in most wanting what God wants us to most want? Isn't that it? I mean, why do we sin? I'll give you an answer to that, because that's what you most want to do at that moment. It's very clear. That's what you most want to do. That's why you do it, right? That's how we work. We always do what we most want. So isn't it an incredibly important question to ask? How do we grow in most wanting what God wants us to most want? So indeed, how about coming to a theology conference where you learn things about God that can give you hope in him and trust in him and adore him and worship him and trust him day by day? How about that? Yeah, so here you are. Isn't that great? I mean, so associating with people who can stimulate you to love and good deeds. So building into your life those things that can stimulate in your own life greater desires to do what you ought to do as God has designed that you do in a way that would bring about the best for you and glory for him. Okay, that was a little side note. Moving on to Kepler B, foreordination and foreknowledge. God indeed knows all that will take place precisely because he has planned and purposed all that will take place. So, as we talked about with the Arminian view, yes, they hold to omniscience, but they don't have a grounding for it. He just knows it, but he doesn't plan it, he doesn't purpose it, he doesn't design it. So how can he be honored and glorified for things that happen in the world when he hasn't designed it, when he hasn't ordained it? It just really does undercut the godness of God in what takes place in human history. Even though he knows what's going to take place, did he ordain it? No. But in the Reform view, in the teaching of the Bible, God knows all that's going to take place in the future because he ordains all that's going to take place in the future. So foreordination is the basis for foreknowledge, or his omniscience. And that really does help understand how God works in this world by ordaining it and then carrying it out according to his knowledge of it. Capital C, humility and repentance. Within the fullness of his comprehensive knowledge is knowledge of every single one of our sins. We should marvel that God loves and forgives, even though he knows perfectly how sinful we are. I just, you know, you think of learning something about someone that you didn't know before that was sinful about them. I can think of examples right away, you know, sadly. You can too. And how you just, I mean, at some point you almost feel like writing these people off because you just realize how wicked they were in lots of ways that they hid. Well, here's the thing, my friends. God knows you and every single sin of your heart, of your mind, of your hands, everyone. And you know what? He is eager to forgive, eager to embrace you as a repentant sinner who comes back to him. He knows it all. And yet, he loves you dearly. And he doesn't love you because you cleaned yourself up, right? Because, you know, you made yourself better. Okay, that's presentable. No, you are unpresentable. I am unpresentable before God. And despite that, what love he has for us. So I think this doctrine breeds in us a humility and a repentance before him because of all that he knows about us and his love for us. Finally, confidence and trust. What God promises, predicts, and prophesies will come to pass. Full stop. That's glorious. I mean, we can be sure that his word is true, that his promises will be fulfilled. He never goes back on his word. He never fails to keep a promise, unlike us, you know, who are feeble in those areas of promise keeping and keeping our word and so on, but not God. His word is sure. His promises are trustworthy. Although we don't know the future, he does. So we should pray boldly, yet leave the decisions in his hands. We can trust that he alone knows what is best. We can only honor him rightly by placing our hope and trust in him alone, in Christ alone. So indeed, my friends, I just hope this encourages you to trust the Lord. He knows everything. He knows what's best for you in the future. You wonder how to know the will of God? Well, he knows it. It's just a matter of trusting him to make it known to you over time. And things that are going on in your life, difficulties, you want to know what the purposes are in that, seek his mind on this. Now, he doesn't always tell us, but there are times when he does, little by little, unfolds purposes that he had in the suffering that we encounter. So trust the Lord, knowing he always knows what is best. And his love for you is unquestioning, is complete and full, and always desiring to bring about what is best for you. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time spent just now in thinking about your knowledge. What an amazing thing your knowledge is, infinite knowledge. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us just hearts that would trust you more and depend upon you more because you have what we don't have. You have knowledge of all things perfectly. And we need, Lord, to trust one who can see the end from the beginning because you have declared the end from the beginning. So give us hearts that will look to you and trust you in greater measure because you are the omniscient God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.